think we need another stand, or I need a pedestal here. I think I'm moving this every Sunday now. You know, I think I'm just kind of like talking, just thinking out loud. Yeah, maybe it'll be my next woodworking project. I'll build like this big, huge podium thing with a big cross in the front and wooden sides and like handles, so I can really like lean over. I know, but I'm thinking beefier, bigger, better. You know, just more awesome. Yes, we're going to actually put a platform here and then a higher one up in the corner so that I can be way up there. That's not that kind of church. I'm just teasing. Hey, you know, I want to let the kids go to Kids Quest, and I'm going to let them go right now so that what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time here in prayer together. We are coming into, Christmas season, and we really, it's going to be here before we know it. Christmas will be upon us, and then we're into a new year, 2018. Can you even believe that? 2018. When I was little, I never thought I'd see the year 2000. I couldn't imagine 2000. And now here we are coming up on 2018. And, I was thinking about this. It was December. I think about a week from today, 7 years ago, that Jody and I first had a meeting in our living room for starting the Fenton campus, and through that month actually was visiting the Faith Journey for the first time, when you guys were still meeting in the theater, and then you guys became us. We, you know, and we changed our language there because we joined up and began pastoring, and then January of 2012 was the time that I was voted in as your pastor. So, I mean, time has flown by. It's hard to even realize that it's been that long. But all that to say that in that time, a lot has changed at both campuses and in the life of the church. And I think we just need to recognize that God has been at work here over the last 7 years. I mean, and of course all along since the beginning, but he's been at work. And I think sometimes I sometimes look around and maybe my expectations haven't been met or hasn't matched up exactly with what I thought God was going to do or whatever. But he's always at work. I mean, good things, really good things have been happening, and people mobilized for ministry and lives changed and people baptized and the community's reached with the gospel and seeds planted. So all that is good, and it's all going on. And I want you to know that the very first week of January, actually I guess it's the second week because of the dates, the way it works out, we're going to have our prayer week. And we did this probably 3-4 years in a row early on. We skipped a couple years, but we're going to get back to this. We're going to have a prayer week. And we are going to have a different night or a different location each night of the week throughout that week. It's the 8th through the 12th or 13th. And we're going to just get together. We're going to pray about all the different aspects of the church. We're going to have a night that's just devoted to marriages and to families. We're going to have a night devoted just to praying for our young people. A night devoted to our leaders, ministry leaders, and the future of the church, and so on and so forth. So we're just going to focus a different thing each night and just pray through that week and start our year off in the right way. So I hope that you'll clear the calendar. There's going to be no youth group that week. There's going to be no the regularly scheduled prayer meetings are going to just sort of absorb into that week. And so nothing else is happening. We're clearing the calendar of the church so that we can focus on prayer. So let's just focus on prayer right now. I'm just going to have you guys bow your heads, close your eyes with me, and just get quiet before the Lord. And if you say, "Well, I don't really know about prayer. I don't really want to pray," that's okay. Just sit there. You can listen in. You can think about what you're going to do later today. But I would hope that you'd reach out to God and pray. But this is what I'd like us to do, is just kind of pray together over some things. All of you have different people on your hearts and your minds that are hurting, and maybe some things you know about from this past weekend or people who aren't here. So let's just take a minute. And in the quietness of this moment, just pray right now, quietly there in your seat. And just offer up a prayer to God. For someone that he's brought to your mind, that he's put on your heart. You don't have to pray out loud, just just pray silently. Just offer that to God. Pray for someone that He's brought to mind that's hurting, that may not be here this morning. Someone that you know is recovering or is ill or whatever. Someone that He brings to your heart. I'd like us to take a minute and pray for this campus specifically and its outreach to Howell, to the city of Howell, that we would be more effective at reaching people with the gospel, that we would be bold in our witness, effective in what we do. So just take a minute and pray for that. Pray for this campus. Pray for our outreach. Our effectiveness in spreading the gospel. I'd also like us to pray now that God would remove all the obstacles that stand in our way of getting this campus fully approved and online so that we can get signs up and things on the internet and just really make this a welcoming place. Just pray that God removes the obstacles with the township, the Drain Commission, anything that stands in our way. Just pray that He would remove those things. And then I'd like you to pray a very personal prayer. I would like you to just ask God right now to open your heart, to just open your ears to be receptive to what God has for us in His Word today. Just ask God to just open you up, just to make you willing to hear, willing to listen. Father, we thank You for hearing our prayers. And I love that 50 people can pray all at once and that You can hear all of those prayers individually. That's not a challenge for You. God, we ask that You would speak to us now through Your Word, whatever You want to say to us. We'd be receptive to it. We would hear it. We thank You for meeting us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask just, Steve, you're sitting right there. Would you keep an eye on that thermostat? Last week, the heat did not come back on, and by the time we left, it was like 65 degrees, and everyone's feet were blocks of ice. At least that's what I'm told. So we want to keep an eye on that. Well, I plan to talk about leadership in the church today. That was what I had on the schedule. I started to work on that message. We're going to talk about leadership. We're going to talk about elders and you know, deacons and men and women and ministry. And as I got into that, I realized I'm not ready to talk about that yet. It was too much. And I was like, there's no way I'm going to be able to do that on a holiday weekend. So we're going to talk a little bit more about members, about membership, what it means to be a part of a church, because there's more there that we didn't talk about, and a huge topic that I realized we didn't touch on. I don't know if you've heard of Tom Rainer. But Tom Rainer is a pastor and a church researcher, and he has written a little book called I Am a Church Member. Highly recommend it. It's only about 80 pages. I think I read it one afternoon. I went to Tim Hortons, and before I finished my coffee, I was done with the book. So really, really easy read, but very, very good. Good information, good biblical foundation for what it means to be part of a church. And he names three negative types of church member. And then he goes on to define the positive church member. Okay, and so here's what he says are some of the negative types of church member. And I'm just, why am I starting with negativity? Well, because I guess I want to start there and we want to work our way to what a church member really is and what's good about it. Because what we've done so far, just for review, in case you forgot, we have talked about how a church has got to be based around love. The foundation of a church is love, right? Jesus said in John 13:35 that they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So that's foundational. That's from the mouth of Jesus. And so we spent a couple weeks talking about that. Last week we talked about the blessing of belonging, right? We talked about the body and every person having a part in the body. There's no like weird appendages or things. We all are a part. We're connected to the body, and that's a blessing to belong. So that's where we've been, and we're gonna get to, some of the positives, but let's start with the negative. The first type of person is the critical member or the complainer. This is the person who finds fault with what's going on in the church. They pick apart everything and anything from the way the ministries are run to the music, to the sermons, to the building, the grounds, the paint color on the floor. I'm gonna say, I don't think a lot of churches have painted floors. I think that we're pretty special in that respect. But anyway, this person feels that if they are a member, they have the right to complain. A second type of member is a person who says it doesn't matter, or they're indifferent to being a part of the church. They say being a member doesn't matter. They can attend year after year, but they say, yeah, being a member is pointless. They say, I'm a Christian, why do I need to commit to a local body of believers? Or there's a common law approach to membership. They go, I've been attending here for 10 years. I probably just a member by default, but that's still not a real commitment. There's the privilege or consumeristic member. This person looks at membership as a benefit to them. Okay. And they're asking, what can the church do to meet my needs and make me happy? And so they're asking, is the church doing all the things that I like to get from a church? You know, how's the children's ministry? How's the youth ministry? How's the pastoral attention? Am I getting enough attention from pastor? Are they accommodating my family's needs? And all these questions. And that's the negative side. And he breaks those down in the book. And I think that's pretty interesting, a pretty good summary from what I've seen over my years in ministry. But that's the negative side. We're going to spend time later going over the positive. But I want you to know there's nothing wrong with evaluating a ministry or looking at it as to how it helps your family grow in Christ. Does it fit your family? But when we look at the biblical definition of membership, what you'll find is that these questions don't really make the cut when determining what membership is all about. Those aren't the questions you necessarily need to be asking. How does it fit? You know, how does it feel? What is church membership biblically? I mean, is there even membership in the Bible? And in 1 Corinthians 12, we looked at how Paul, you know, said there was a body with many members, and in Paul's analogy, like we said, there's no appendages of which we are unsure. Okay? If you're part of the body, you're part of the body. There's, let's just say this. If you get up in the morning and there's something attached to your body and you aren't sure if it's actually a part of your body, you should go to the doctor immediately. Okay? And in the same way in the church, if there is something that is it there, but not necessarily a part of the body, we need to ask some questions, because there's no prosthetics in the body of Christ, all right? There's no weird globs of flesh that make us go, are you a part of the body, or are you some kind of parasite? Are you just like some kind of growth? What's going on here? Okay, so if you are a member of Christ's body, you are attached, all right? How do you become a part of the body? How do we know that someone is a part? Well, for someone to be a member of the body of Christ, there has to be a public profession of faith. Okay, that person has to be able to say, there was a time in my life where I was not following Jesus, but then I received His forgiveness, and I received salvation, and now I am walking in the Spirit, and I am in Christ. There's that transition, okay, from death to life. And then, they need to publicly acknowledge Jesus and demonstrate it with baptism. Now, a person would have done that in the first century, and they would have been publicly identified with, say, the church of Ephesus or the church at Corinth. All right, there was only one church. But professing Christ and being baptized, it marked you, it set you apart as a member of the church. Everyone saw that and they went, oh, he's saying he's a part of the church. Now the church today has a little more difficulty with that. We have to find new ways to express this membership, since people in their lifetime might actually be members of 2, 3, 5, or even 10 churches, depending on where they move and where God leads them, or if they're one of those first three types of members that we went over. So we express membership by faith in Jesus through baptism, and then we usually have some additional steps that tie you to a particular congregation. Usually it's a commitment or a covenant of some kind that you agree to, you sign on the dotted line or whatever. But basically the bottom line is, you're saying we see ourselves being a part of this body. So here's three elements of church membership, okay? We have already gone over one of them. The first one is the church formally affirms a person's testimony of faith in Jesus and baptism. And when I say the church affirms, it means that not just anybody can walk in here on a Sunday and go, hey, I want to be baptized. Because then I'm going to go, well, just hold on one second. What's your faith? Like, tell me about your faith. Tell me, what do you know about Jesus? What has he done for you? Because some people might just walk in and want to be baptized because it's the thing to do, or because it's culturally acceptable, or someone's nudging them or pushing them to do it, and they don't fully comprehend what baptism is. So the first step is the church body, and starting with the elders, saying, you know, we've heard your testimony. We affirm what you're telling us. We agree that you are a changed person. And so there's baptism, and they have this personal testimony of faith in Jesus. Here's the second thing that happens in church membership, and this is going to maybe surprise some of you, but the church promises to give oversight to a person's growth in Christ. Okay, if you've been through our partnership class, you've heard me say that our commitment to you is to help you grow in Christ. That's one of the 7 expectations we go over. Okay, because ultimately, I am for you. As your pastor, I am for you. I am on your side. My job is not to just preach good sermons and send out a weekly newsletter. Okay, my job is to equip you with everything you need to grow in Christ. That includes pointing out ways that you can grow closer to Christ. And that's sometimes uncomfortable. Okay? But that is my job, to give oversight to your walk with Christ, to help you in that. Much like a personal trainer, if you go to the gym, they're going to go, hey, you need to do 10 more reps on that. If you want to work this muscle, you're going to have to go to that machine over there. I really recommend that you do this or eat this or don't eat that or whatever. That's kind of what the role is here, is to help you grow in Christ. Now, the third part of this, and this is gonna blow some of your minds, or maybe some of you are gonna go, yep, that's why I am not a member. Here we go. The third step here is that the person submits their growth in Christ to the spiritual authority and oversight of the church and its leaders. Where they say, you know what, I'm gonna allow you to speak into my life. I give you permission to tell me when I am off the rails. Guys, that's part of membership. To say that God has put you as a spiritual authority in my life, and so if you see something in me that needs to change, I'm gonna welcome that kind of input into my life. But let me just say, for Americans, that is like the last thing that anyone's looking for in their life. Oh, somebody to tell me what to do? Yes! No way! No, when someone here, especially in our individualistic and independent culture, we don't like even the word submit, okay? We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to submit ourselves to another authority. But listen, membership in the church can't work any other way. It can't. What's the point? If we can't speak into each other's lives, or if God has given me a position of spiritual authority and I'm not allowed to say anything to you, well, I mean, that's like having a child and then being told, but you can't parent it. No, you can't tell that kid no because you don't want to offend them. Are you kidding me? Do you know what happens to kids that you don't say no to? Bad stuff. Okay? No boundaries. They're in prison, some of them. So the way that this submission expresses itself is in the practice of church discipline. Okay? So it starts with a profession of faith in Jesus and baptism. it comes with a commitment from the leadership of the church to say, I want to help you grow in Christ. And then the third part is a person saying, I'm going to submit to that leadership. Okay? And sometimes the way that expresses itself is church discipline, and meaning that the church takes responsibility for individuals, and individuals take responsibility for the church. There's responsibility and accountability. It goes both ways here, okay? And we're going to unpack discipline in a minute. But first I want to build a foundation for membership, and I want you to understand why that third component matters, that submission, okay? Because biblically, membership is functioning membership. Meaning you can be a member at some churches and never do anything. There are churches like that. They're like, oh, I'm a member of such and such whatever church. And they don't do anything ever. They don't participate. They don't give of their time, talent, or treasure. They're just a member, but it doesn't mean anything. If you're going to be a member, it starts with love. And we've been down through this already. But I want you to, if you got your Bibles, we're going to, all that was introduction. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're gonna look at 1 Corinthians 13, and then we're gonna go over to 1 Corinthians 5. So if you wanna, just get to 13, 1 Corinthians 13, it's gonna be in the back of your Bible, right after Romans. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, okay? And it is read at weddings a lot, okay? People love it because it's beautifully written. It describes love very well. Sadly, in some marriages, it's the last time they talk about it or read it. But understand, before I read this, I want you to understand the context here. This is not written, you know, Paul's not just writing along and then goes, you know what, I just want to talk about love for a minute. Love is this, and it's this, and I just want to write a pretty poem. That's not what this is about. What Paul is doing here is he's dropping 1 Corinthians 13 into a section of this letter that is all about the church, okay? We just look, chapter 12 is spiritual gifts and one body with many members, and then we get into chapter 14, and it's more about how people contribute to the body of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 13 is in the context of the love that we have for one another in the body of Christ. Let's read it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. If we lived by this passage in the church, it would revolutionize the work of the church in the world. I mean, it would just blow the world away. And as you read that, as you read what love is, you've got to ask the question, how deep is your love? Really? Sorry. You know, I wrote that before I realized what I was saying. So stop singing the song again. This is the third week in a row I've dropped an old song reference in there. Okay. But you've got to ask, how deep is it really? How deep does it go? I mean, is it a surface kind of love? Or does it change the way that you live? Does it change the way you interact with others? Because that love, that's gonna enable you to come into a body like this, into a group like this. It's gonna enable you to not only, recognize the leadership, the spiritual authority that God's put over you. It's gonna enable you to recognize the role that everyone here has in your life in shaping you into be the person that Christ wants you to be, but it's going to enable you to submit. Like we talked about that several weeks ago, about humility and freely and sacrificially giving to others to lower ourselves.
See, at the heart of church membership is not only love, but it's this desire to give. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're not going to turn there, Paul talks about cheerful giving. He says a biblical church member gives without strings attached. And the amount is not the issue. It's the heart. And it can be time, talent, or treasure. And here's a third key element in church membership. It's the desire to serve. So we've got love, we've got giving, we've got serving. An inactive church member is an oxymoron. Let me say that again. An inactive church member is an oxymoron. They don't mix. That doesn't work. You can't be an inactive church member. See, some people are on a church membership list, but they never show up. They never give time, talent, or treasure. And there are some people who are creasters, right? You know what creasters are? Christmas and Easter attenders, okay? Some people are monthly, you know. They show up 10 to 12 times a year, but they're not exhibiting the commitment of a biblical church member. I mean, imagine for a second that you had a body part that only decided to engage and be useful 12 times a year. What words would you use to describe that body part? No foul language, please. Useless, yes. Ineffective. I mean, so when people say, I'm a member of a church, but they're there once a month, to me, that's they're not living up to what being a part of a church is all about. True biblical membership is an active, functioning membership that loves, gives, and serves. So that means the church is not about personal preferences or desires. Okay, it's not a me-first endeavor. We are servants first. And we've got to decide from the beginning if we're all in. You know, one of the things that church members can do to say that they're all in is to pray for one another. Pray for their leaders. We're gonna talk about church leadership after the new year, but I've got to ask you, would you please pray for my study, for my preaching? I need you to do that for me. Easy to get stale. I mean, I'm expected to deliver an original, fresh, you know, interesting, five-page research paper every Sunday. And that can wear on you a little bit. I need your prayers for that, okay? Pray that I don't cut corners. I don't get tired. Pray for my family. Pray for my protection. Pray for my spiritual and mental health. I know we all endure attack from the enemy, and this is not a pity party here, but spiritually and mentally, I'm under attack almost all the time. It's just like a dull thing going on in the background all the time. I need your prayer. We all need prayer, so please pray for me. A true biblical member will do that. A true biblical member helps to break this cycle. Here's the cycle. All right, let me read the cycle for you. I should have had a little, you know, arrow diagram up there. But someone gets excited about the church. So they get more involved. Woo, this is great, okay? And then they discover, oh, the church is not perfect. It's not as beautiful as I thought it was when I first got here. I'm discouraged about the church. I'm leaving the church. Okay, and then they go and they repeat the cycle somewhere else. Or maybe it's get excited about the church. God's working in all these amazing ways. Things in my life are fresh. They're new. They're just awesome. And then I realize, oh, the church and living the life of a Christian has hills and valleys. I'm bored with the church. I leave the church. True biblical members change that cycle. Okay? And the cycle should look more like this. Get excited about the church, fall more deeply in love with Jesus and His people, see God work in amazing ways, realize the church is imperfect and flawed at times, and there's hills and valleys, but love it anyway and let God use you. We need to lean into unconditional love to get us through those dry times because membership in Christ's church is a blessing and a joy. So, let's get to that, all right? Why is that submission piece? Why is church membership so important? Why is that submission to leadership so important? Why should churches practice discipline? First, let me say this. Churches that have discipline are doing nothing different than almost any organization that you can ever come across. Every organization practices discipline of some kind. There's got to be some means of correcting or removing members. I mean, you could be a part of if you're a lawyer, you're in the Bar Association, right? You can be disbarred, right? You do something you're not supposed to do, boom, you're gone. If you're in the NBA and you get arrested for something and you, whatever, you know, you're on trial, they kick you out, right? You're done. You're no longer an NBA basketball player. Or you're a doctor and you malpractice. You're done. Okay, so there's all these different ways in which there's members and then people can be removed. But most people have a strong negative reaction to the idea of the church saying anything about their personal behavior. And what we hear the most is, don't judge me. The church is a place where we don't get judged, right? Well, again, I think that reaction illustrates our independence, our individualistic nature, especially in our culture. Do you know that in the 19th century, Baptist churches were doing this all the time, and their churches actually grew? They've done research on this. When churches practiced discipline, the church grew. And as soon as the church began marketing itself and the church growth movement began in the middle of last century, they started focusing on how we attract people to the church rather than how we help people toward holiness. Those are two very different objectives. And that's where most of the American church is now. So what is church discipline? All right, it's also known as corrective discipleship. Here's the deal. Discipleship is a process of training people in holiness, training them in righteousness, helping them become followers of Jesus who can help other people to follow Jesus. That's discipleship. But there are times when the church has to help a person grow, not just through teaching and encouragement, because that's what we're doing now, teaching, encouragement, right? I'm helping you grow. But sometimes through discipline that is corrective in nature to say, you know what, you're over here, you're supposed to be over here, we need to get you back on track. And this process should always be covered in love. It's the process, church discipline is the process of pointing out and trying to correct errors in belief or behavior. Let me give you some examples. Let's just say that someone is getting drunk on a regular basis, okay? They're scaring their spouse and their kids. They're causing people outside the church to question if everything was okay. And they're like, I thought that guy was a Christian. What's the deal? Why is he doing this? Guess what? A person in the church should go to that brother or that sister and warn them. God has specific things to say about drunkenness. And I want you to know that you better reverse this or there's going to be consequences. In your life, you're going to experience the negative consequences of this type of behavior. Or let's say a person is cultivating, we can see it, they're cultivating a relationship with someone other than their spouse. Very specific steps need to be taken to help them realize that they are inching their way towards sin, or they're already in it, and they need to repent. Those are just a couple examples of what might start this process. And listen, there are people who refuse to become members in the church because they don't want to be called out on something in their life. Maybe they're aware of a specific sin, but they'd rather continue in it than be called out. And I want you to know that as a church, helping someone in sin is one of the most loving things that we can do. It is one of the most loving things we can do. It's not wrong. It's not judgmental. We're not being harsh. We're saying, look, you are going down a wrong road. Stop. Don't do this. Churches should practice this for the sake of love. There's a lot of wrong motivations for church discipline. It's led to abuses. Okay? It has. It's led to abuses. People have done this wrongly. But there is a right motivation for discipline, and it's love. The Lord, it even says in Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those He loves. Author John Lehman gives four ways love is expressed in church discipline. He says there's four ways you can see love coming out of this practice. He says, first, you're loving the person who's caught in sin so that you could warn them and repent. You're pulling them back from the brink, right? You love them enough to do that. He says, two, you're loving the church. And you're loving the church enough that weaker members will be protected. Because if someone's sinning in the church, let's say they're out there doing something, and other people go, well, so-and-so's doing that. Well, I guess it's okay. Nobody's saying anything about it. That weaker member that doesn't have a strong a connection or a trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in their life might take that as permission. The third, he says it's love for the world because you're loving the world enough to help them see Christ's transforming power. You want to go to someone in your church and help them turn things around so that the watching world sees that we care about being Christ-like. We actually care about living up to what we say we believe. And then fourth, it's love for Christ. We're loving Jesus enough that we want the church to uphold his name and obey him. Church discipline, if it's carried out fully, all right, if we carry it to the nth degree, it sometimes can mean removing someone from membership, and it can also mean excluding someone from participation in the Lord's Supper. Doesn't mean they can't attend church anymore. And I know when you hear that, you go, wow, that sounds harsh. But listen, love means we say something. On a small scale, let's just, on a really, really small scale, let's dial it way back from what we're talking. This is pretty serious, I know. Church discipline. Let's pull it back for a second. It's loving someone enough when you're sitting across the table from them to say, man, you got a big black thing stuck between your two front teeth. Okay? So that's the small scale. We can go all the way to the other end of the spectrum there. But that's what we're talking about here. To say, man, don't you realize what you're doing? Even Jesus talked about this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. He says that if a brother is caught in sin, you need to go to him. And if your brother doesn't hear you, you're supposed to take someone with you and talk to him again. And if they still won't listen, then you need to broadcast it to let people know this is a person who will not repent. So church discipline is God's idea, not man's. And whatever Jesus meant by you shall not judge in Matthew 7, he didn't rule out correcting Christians lovingly. He wasn't ruling that out. And I think Paul takes Jesus' words seriously, okay? And he encourages the Corinthian church to put Jesus' instructions into practice. So I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm actually starting to wonder if I'm going to be able to get through all of this today. Well, let's start in 1 Corinthians 5 and we'll see how far we get, okay? Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. Listen to what happened in this church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I'm reading slow. I want this to sink in. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, it's a pretty serious chapter here. What is Paul getting at? Well, first let's just go back to verse 1, okay? And understand that there was something going on in the church that wasn't even happening in among the pagans of the time, okay? This man was actually having relations with a woman. It wasn't his mother, but his father's wife, so probably stepmom or something, all right? And it says that the people were arrogant. They were arrogant. And then in verse 6 it says, your boasting is not good. So there's arrogance, there's boasting going on. And as you look at that, I go, well, what could they possibly be boasting about? Or what are they arrogant about? And this is what I think is happening here, in that they're saying, well, we don't want to we don't want to be harsh on this person. We want to be seen as welcoming and accepting, and that we're not going to, you know, come down so harshly on this person. And Paul says, stop that. Stop it. Look at what he says. Let's celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's remember what Christ has done, and let's get real about what Christ expects of us. We need to be honest with one another. We need to be truthful with one another. Now, he says some other things in here, which we will we'll go through right now, and I don't think we're going to be able to finish this, but let me just point out a couple things. Verse 2. One of the steps here, after following Jesus' steps of confrontation, is removal from membership. Look at what it says. Let him be removed from among you. Paul's actually saying, take this guy out of the church. And then he says in verse 5 that the seriousness of this sin should provoke repentance. You need to remove this guy from membership. You need to eliminate him from participating in the Lord's Supper until he repents. And then in verses 11 through 13, he says the church can no longer affirm him as being in Christ. And then he says some really interesting things about the church judging those inside the church. What does he mean by that? I think he means that a responsible church, a Christ-following church, a biblically founded church, is looking at people inside the church and what they're doing and saying, is that a good representation of Jesus or is it not? And I believe Paul is saying, the Bible is saying, that we have the right to do that. Not in a harsh way, in a malicious way, but in a Christ-honoring and loving way to say, look, what you're doing is not good. What you're doing is not, you are dragging the name of Jesus through the mud with your behavior. You need to stop and repent. We love you. I am gonna stop there because I've got about five or six points here on the purposes of discipline and how it's carried out, and I don't want to get into that and not be able to finish because we'll be here till about 11:30. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll sing a couple songs, and unless you're looking at me, you're giving me the look. I listened to her. You think I should finish? Yeah, it would be a month, wouldn't it? All right, we'll cut this out of the recording if we can. I don't know. I mean, it's okay. Let's just keep going, I guess. I'm going to listen to my wife on this one. She's very, very smart. All right. Well, then let's carry on. We're going to look at the purposes of discipline and how this is carried out, okay? The first thing is in verse 2. And this is exposing the sin, okay? Exposing the sin. When something's going on, a lot of times it's being done in the dark. It's being done in private. But when it comes to light, when people begin to find out about it, we need to bring it out and we need to mourn over it. We need to ask that person to repent over it. Exposure is always the first step. It's always the first step. See, a lot of times, even some of us here might be doing things that no one here knows about. The only way to really deal with that is to confess it, to expose it to the light of Christ. Only then can you really deal with it, repent over it, be sorrowful about it. Until then, it's hidden. Nobody knows about it. We can keep it close. We can keep it private. And it's not real. It's not real yet. So we got to expose it. Another purpose of discipline is to warn the believer. Again, verse 5. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What in the world is Paul talking about? He's saying what needs to happen is you need to warn this person. You need to really, in a sense, cut them loose and say, if this is the direction you want to go, then go right ahead. We can't stand in your way anymore. We can't stop you. We can't hold back the consequences of sin in your life. You're going to just experience it full force. And whatever happens, happens. And sometimes when people are pursuing a sinful course of action, they experience the consequences of it. It's painful. And the church can only look on and mourn and watch what happens. But through doing that, when they say that we can't stop you, we're going to have to let you go, what happens is that person realizes, hopefully after the consequences are experienced, they realize what they've done, they realize where they've gone wrong, and there's repentance and hopefully a return to the ways of the Lord. Another purpose of discipline is to save the person from danger and destruction. Save that person from danger and destruction. It's again, you see a person, they're barreling down the road, they're in their vehicle, you know the bridge is out up ahead. Wouldn't you do everything you could to like flag them down and wave them down? Stop, pull over, don't go anymore. And that's what discipline does. It steps in and says, you're going the wrong way. Understand something. The goal of discipline is not like punishment. I keep saying the word discipline. It's not punishment. It's not like to hurt someone's feelings. The goal of discipline is restoration. It's restoration to say, stop, turn around, come back so that we can talk about what's going on in your life. We can find healing for you because there is healing in Christ. Paul could not be clearer when he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What he's saying is, we need to take action now to preserve this man, to help him understand what he's doing wrong, that God would bring it to light through the consequences he experiences. The alternative, the other possibility, is that the person you're dealing with may not in fact be a believer in Christ at all. And by warning them and then by letting them go, letting the consequences play out, that may become a reality in their life too. There's something else we do. Another purpose for church disciplines in verse 6. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? One of the purposes of church discipline is to protect the church from sin's influence. Leaven leavens all the way through. So if there's something happening, there's something brewing, there's some situation, and there's sin involved, and people are you know, it's hardcore, they're getting into it, it's going to spread. People are going to find out about it. And if they don't say anything, if they're not calling it out, they might be drawn in. It could happen in really simple ways, really subtle ways, because that's how Satan operates. But what one person says is okay, especially if they're trusted. Oh, that person, they believe in Jesus, they're following Jesus, I really trust their opinion, and others see what they're doing, they go, well, he's doing it, it's okay. And the next thing you know, they're involved in it. We've got to protect the church from the influence of sin. And then the last is in verse 1 and verses 9 through 13. But what those verses boil down to is we need to present a good witness for Jesus Christ. See, if we don't discipline, if we don't call out sin, then we're not saying to the world, we're distinct. We're not saying to the world, hey, we're different. If we just let it go, if we go, oh, it's no big deal, it's no big thing, then we are no different than the world we're trying to reach. We need to make sure that people are representing Jesus and not someone else. When do we practice this? When would we actually practice this? Well, when sin is outward, okay, it's outward, it's visible, it is serious, and it is unrepentant. Okay, when that person is outwardly sinning, it is a serious sin, and it is unrepentant, we need to act. If someone is confronted and they repent and they stop the behavior, praise God, they can move forward. But if someone is outwardly sinning and the sin is serious and they're unrepentant, the next step must be taken. More people have to go and call that person to repentance. And eventually the church is involved. But the key is we involve as few people as possible. It's not something the whole church gets involved in. We don't call people up here and call them out in front of everybody. That's not how it works, okay? And we don't ask someone to no longer participate in the Lord's Supper except as a last resort. You know, Paul says, treat that person as an unbeliever. Jesus says the same thing. Understand, treating someone as an unbeliever is different than shunning. Okay? So don't read that as, oh, treat him as an unbeliever. Yeah, kick him out and never talk to him again. That's not what Paul is advocating. Okay? We don't shun Christians who are disciplined. We love them. We keep encouraging them to repent. We got to understand, too, what happens if we don't discipline. When we don't do this, we undermine everything
the Word of God says. We undermine everything that I say from this pulpit. We undermine the preaching, discipling, and evangelism ministry of the church. Because when I get up here and say, hey, Christians do this, but they do not do this, but then we fail to correct people who are doing this, then my words are not very believable or important. Or when we say, hey, Jesus can change you and give you a new life, but then there's a bunch of people around him living just like the world, then those words ring hollow. Okay, we have to uphold the ministry of the church. Baptist theologian John L. Dagg said, when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. He says, a shepherd who won't fend off the wolves will soon find his sheep consumed. And guys, everything in our culture rages against this idea of correction. Hates the idea of anyone excluding someone. It feels so intolerant. It seems so wrong. Why would you ever do that to someone? But listen, Christ meant for his churches and for his people to be trained, to be disciplined so that they will share in his holiness. It is not a small thing. I mean, imagine a math teacher who teaches the lessons but then never corrects the papers, never corrects the errors that kids make in their math. That's not a good math teacher. Doing discipline well, it takes a lot of wisdom. It takes care. And just so you know, we haven't jumped in and done any of this because the elders have been working through this since like April, reading a book together every month and then talking about it at our meetings because I think it's important. But we are not just going to like do it this Sunday, you know? Okay. Discipline is a practice we have to recover. And if this happens, I don't want you to be surprised. All right? If that were to happen, if we were to, you know, go and confront somebody, know that it's because we are studying this and we believe it's something we need to do. The practical outworking of this, let me tell you the ideal. This is the ideal. This is what should happen. If someone were caught in a sin and it came to the attention of the elders, myself or one of the elders would go to that person one-on-one and say, this is what we've seen in your life. This is what we heard is happening. We want to just really encourage you to repent. Stop doing what you're doing. And that person would say, you know, I know it's wrong and I've been feeling conviction, but you coming to me is like, put me over the edge. I know I need to repent. And they do so, they end the behavior, and everything goes back to the way it was. And nobody even knows that it happened. That's what we want. That's what we'd love to see. Now, if that's not the case, another elder, two, maybe three, would go and talk to that person. And this isn't like successive days either. It might be we come one month, and then we watch, and we give them a month to alter their behavior. If it doesn't change, we go and see them again, then give them another month. Please understand that the last thing we would ever want to do is say to someone, we can no longer affirm that you are in Christ. We are revoking your membership and you can't have the Lord's Supper here. That's the last thing we would ever want to do. And it certainly wouldn't happen within a week. It would happen over a long period of time as we gave a person time after time, opportunity after opportunity to repent. If you're a member or you're a partner already at the Road, understand that our desire is to help you grow in your walk with Christ. We want to love you enough to correct any destructive behavior we see. And I want you to know in the next year, we're going to begin offering our partnership class again because we've added some more elements to it. Our partnership class in the past was one meeting. That's not enough. We want to make sure everyone understands what a partner is, what's expected, fully understands what the Road is all about. If you're not a member or a partner, I want to encourage you to pursue it, to submit to the authority of God through the church and to invite input into your spiritual life. Because that's really what you're saying. You're saying, I want to hear what the church has to say. I want to hear what God has to say about my life. I'm willing to submit to that. Now we'll see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for laying out some parameters for us, some boundary lines. Because God, we like to think as individuals, especially as Americans, that we don't need fences. We don't need boundaries, that we can police ourselves. But God, I know in my life I need fences. I need walls. I need the protection of a shepherd over my life. God, I pray that you would help us as Christians, as individuals, to welcome that kind of input in our lives. That we would not buck against the restraints, try to break loose, but that we would receive them as your care for us, as your love for us, as your desire to protect us. Lord, I think we have sometimes been led to believe we're smart enough, we are godly enough to figure things out on our own. Father, I know that I'm not. I know how easily I can be deceived, how easily I can be led astray by Satan's temptations. So God, I pray that you would make us a church that desires holiness, that desires that each person here represent their Savior well, to be a church that desires to be distinctive, to be unique, to be set apart from the world. God, I pray that if there is anyone here who is perhaps dealing with a sin, something in their life that's crept in, that's taken hold, that is putting down roots, that God, you would convict them of that, or make someone in this church aware of it, that we could throw out a caution flag to wave our arms and say, stop what you're doing, turn around, repent. God, you know how much I love each person here and how much I want us to be a church that resembles all that you dreamed it would be. God, help us to love one another enough to do this, to love one another enough to be representatives of you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Guys, thank